Luke 24:25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we said the word arche, not necessarily refers to a beginning without a past. It refers primarily to a series of events and writings. So if we understand that, then reading Genesis will be clear to us. A series of events and writings. So we looked at John 8:44, talking about Cain and murderer at the beginning, which was in Genesis 4. Matthew 19:4, at the beginning it was not so. And that beginning was Genesis 1:26-28, and then Genesis 2:24, yeah. And then other things that happened afterwards. Looked at the phrase foundation of the world, which refers to events that happened, and then the laying down those events by writing. So if you look at where we try to amend issues in John 1, and where you have the word logos, in the beginning. So practically, John is referring to John 1:1, just like the Luke 24:27, the law of Moses was the word. In the law of Moses was the logos. It's better like that. The arche refers to writings. The logos was with God, which, you know, and it was God. Pros theos. It's speaking about God. And then into the same was at the beginning with God. Same was at the beginning. I said that he played on the word I am, the word am I, with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so John gives us the lead that says in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So which means that John equally is not talking about matter, the creation of matter. John is not talking about how matter came to be, because it's clear he speaks about light, and that the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. So we must find the beginning of scripture. The beginning tells us a lot about what was going on. Let me rephrase a few things, and quickly so. We have the word in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the word reshith, R-E-S-H-I-T-H, which again doesn't refer to something before nothing. No. In Genesis 10:10, reshith is used for the kingdom of Nimrod. And it's not like, there was nothing before it. Okay? Reshith, Genesis 49, and verse 3. Now, let me just mention something to you so that it's going to make sense. Now, I have with me a note I use on Wednesday. Okay? I have a note I use on Sunday. Yeah? And one I'm going to use tomorrow. Now, why am I saying this? Because repetition always helps you. I'm repeating them, expanding nicely for you, so you can keep thinking, you know, along the lanes. Usually a preacher doesn't say anything new, just say it in a new way for you to, you know, be clear in the understanding. So you must be careful looking for something new. You're just looking for trouble. Anything new is trouble. So reshith, therefore, is beginning, which in Genesis 49, verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength. Really, it's a continuation, really, what he's talking about there. the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. So we have that word reshith used in that line or in that order. So if the writer uses reshith elsewhere and is not talking about without a past, we therefore must be careful on how we interpret Genesis 1 and 1. Let's see four other places. Exodus 23 and 19. Exodus 23 and 19. The first of the first fruits of the land. The first of the first fruits. The first of the first fruits. So before you have fruit, you have seed, right? Right? That was planted, okay? So this refers to a series of events. Then Exodus 34 and 26. The first of the first fruits again. Leviticus 2:12 and Leviticus 23 verse 10. So we have the concept of reshith is not used for an event before no event. Okay, it's not in the first fruit, it is like a new beginning. In the firstborn, a new beginning. And in the kingdom, all the uses of reshith has always had a past, which means there was history and events before Genesis 1. Now, that may not look appealing immediately because you say, okay, no. It means that, God created the heavens and the earth, which usually the first statement is like the summary of what you are about to read. Okay? God created the heavens and the earth. And then you find it in Genesis 2:3. God ended it. So Genesis 2:3 ends Genesis 1:1, and then heavens and the earth were finished, and then he ended it. So heaven and earth was finished. So that means the very first statement is like the title of a book. Now let's see whether that's found elsewhere. After events are taking place. Now after the events are taking place again, Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man, the likeness of God made he in. So you can see that events that have happened are summarized here. Who's following what I'm saying? Right? Is this making sense? Let's see others. So you have like this, the summary, like the heading, okay? Genesis 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, verse 1. Shem, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Then Genesis 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Verse 27, these are the generations of Terah. So you have that narrative written in Genesis, showing you generations, events. So this is to summarize something that has already happened. So when you have beginning, therefore, can also be interpolated with the word generations. You know, this is what generated this. Okay. So you have the concept there. So the first thing you see, then it says, and the earth was without form and void. So the question is, did God create earth without form and void? No. Again, verse 1 is the heading. The earth was without form and void, where you have tohu wa bohu, which again is a figure of expression in their world, where you have tohu, tohu, T-O-H-U, has to do with functionalities, how things ought to function. So when it says without form and void, it means they are not functioning the way they should function. Now, of course, a later interpreter of that will be Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. And verse 22. For my people is foolish, They have not known me. They are sottish children. I always read this as Scottish. And they have none understanding. Jeremiah 4:22. They are wise to do evil. To do good, they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth. Because the word earth, we said skies refers to non-terrestrial beings. Remember that? Earth, okay, because so the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, tohu wabohu, and the heavens, and they had no light. And this is, again, figurative, an illustration. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. So again, you have the tohu wabohu, which means that when this beginning was explained, there was already matter. So there was already something existing in this beginning. Something was already in existence. So it's not a beginning without a past. And then he says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Already showing you that even though he's using matter as the illustration, he's not referring to the creation of matter at all. And God said, let there be light and water. So the very first thing that was done was not matter, it's light. Now let's see a few things in this context. Notice something that we see. He says, and he saw the light, and it was good. Tohub in Hebrew, T-O-W-B, refers to something that is functional. It's functional. And he says, and he saw the light, and it was good. Divide the light from the darkness. So you can see that the first creation here is redemptive. From the darkness. From the darkness. So it's redemptive in nature. It's to take out of. So Paul will read this later and says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. So to take out of. Then he says, and God called the light day. Can you see something? He called it day, and the darkness he called night. So we are talking about functionality here. He called it quara. It means function. It means it will function as this. So that means it's functionality, because if you already have light, then you now call it day. That means that the call there, the quara, where you have another word mikra there, it means a functionality. And we see a few other things. He called the firmament heaven. So why is he calling? He's calling something, which means that he is making it function as. So it's clear that we're not dealing with matter, even though matter is at the background of the illustrations being used. So we have other things, you know, he called, showing you the essence of the Genesis 1. So if the first thing in this creation is not matter, it means it's not a creation of the material world. And Moses the writer uses the word I, light be, ayah, same word you are going to see in Exodus 3:14. I am that I am, and I'll be what I'll be, right there embedded in God's revelation or name. Again, we've said it's not creation, which means that the writer of the book of Genesis is also not teaching biology. You know, the organs of the body and all that. No. He's not teaching biology. Let's see, very critically, man, for example. And you've had people ask you questions like, how did the world populate? And everything, you know, becomes a bit more murky. But let's not answer the questions the Bible is not answering. Okay? Now, let's look at Genesis 2. I didn't even mention this. Look at Genesis 2 verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth that were created in the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And in this instance, it says, every plant of the field before it was in the earth. So something was already inside when the second account was rendered. So which means that we have something, you know, explanatory of the other. We'll look at the language maybe on Monday, but I want to focus on something here. Look at 7. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, do not forget again that we are dealing with functionality. So, we're going to wonder, we want to read the mind of Moses. Because if you don't know what was on his mind when he was writing, then you are going to have a major problem. Very critically is to know that the writer here is addressing an Exodus audience. Very important. And what is he giving to the Exodus audience? Exodus 3 and verse 14. Or let's say verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Okay? Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. Then the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 6, verse 3, I am Yahweh. Verse 2, by my name Almighty, I was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not by Yahweh or El Shaddai, or Yahweh or Avah. Then he says, I want to take them to the land that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So which means that the focus of Moses is to reiterate a promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, why doesn't his writings start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because we find them, now, we find them in Genesis 11, the B part into 12, which we are going to also look at, to verse chapter 50, which shows you that content shows you the emphasis of Genesis, but then there's a background to it, which is what you have in chapter 1 through to 11. And that is sorted and clear enough. We've sorted the audience issue and the reason issue. What is the point? We want to document the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We want to give it a background. Moses, therefore, gives it a background. He gives it theology. He gives it doctrine in the way Genesis is written. So Genesis is doctrine. Okay? It's a teaching. So you must follow. You must be in the class. You must know the language of the teacher. So having said that, okay, we now, so again, he's not writing about histology, neurology, biology, zoology. No, not at all. You have seen why he wrote. He's writing the promise. He's writing the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very simple. That's what he's writing about. You cannot infuse or use him for an argument that doesn't exist. So, we therefore must read his mind and find out what he is saying. Now let me just say this to you. Oftentimes we don't realize that the Bible has over 300 or more figures of speech full of metaphors, hyperboles, type symbols, shadows, and many predictive languages using the day when those things were written. So therefore, we have a duty to find out the language of this author, very unique author, Moses. The first thing is that it must be set within the culture where he spoke from. Now let me bust your bubble a little bit so that maybe it will make sense. If Moses therefore is not writing the following, even though it might help, Moses is not writing how to marry. We mentioned that earlier. Or who to marry. He's not even writing about science, we mentioned. Another thing, is he writing systematic theology? Well, that came up later, but that's not what he's writing about. They could become our methodology as the time goes by, but no. It's first of all God's word. That's what it is. The methodology may now differ in how we get to understand it, but the first thing is to accept it as God's word. So if I were to propose what he's writing about, you can also call it God's promise or God's plan. How do you teach a plan? How do you draw a plan to a people who don't even believe? How do you draw a plan about things they have not seen? Imagine the kind of things he will face in the things he's writing. So I must understand what... So usually when we have problems with the Old Testament, and I think for many of believers today, that's where we have challenges. And you can't afford to be sloppy. Because you can't say, well, let's forget that story. Let's look at Christ. And then we follow the challenges that we create, the greater problem. Well, you know, that was the Old Testament. What do you mean? Somebody was saying, he said, well, the New Testament has a greater blessing, you know, than the Old Testament. So I said, what is the New Testament? Then he said, from Romans. What is the Old Testament? He said, Genesis. The Bible doesn't say that. So again, when we make such contradictory statements, you know, we must be aware that we might be putting off intelligent people. So, the question is, let's first of all remove these purposes from the Bible. It's not a science book. Hope that is clear. So, God's not science, not a biological book. Okay? Again, let me leave this one now. But it's also not a historical book, even though it uses history. It's not also a book about how to lead your life, or how to know the job to take, how to know how to answer an interview. No. If we remove all that, then we begin to go closer to why the author wrote. Now, yes, God inspires the writing. 2 Timothy 3:16 says it's breathed out by God, theonousos in the Greek, but the writers are not God. God cannot use English to write through a guy that doesn't speak English. God will definitely use the language of the author. The moment God uses the language of the author, he has to assimilate nuances in his environment. Language compresses people's thoughts, beliefs, ideologies, patterns of life. Language says a lot about people. The way they communicate will also be embedded in with their history and their ethos. The moment I ignore that, I may not know what is being said. The inspiration is from God, but the mode of communication is restricted, limited, and definitely is adapted with the environment of the author. So oftentimes what we have as the baggages, the challenges of the Old Testament, is because we want to try to force our world into theirs. It won't work. It's written in that culture, therefore I must ask about Noah's world, Abel's world, Abraham's world, Joseph's world, Moses' world, and maybe even Jesus' world. So sin cannot therefore be quickly defined except we understand it. Nuances and culture is infused in how things are said and what was in the mind of his audience when he was speaking. For example, in my secondary school, we have this phrase. We say, oh, devil's land. Now, when I say devil's land, you probably will be scared. What is he talking about? I remember one of my cousins years later, when I said, the two of them, we took them to devil's land. And she was a little bit quiet for a minute. Then she said, do you guys have cults in your school? I said, no. Devil's land is where we take people to fight so that the seniors don't see them. So why is it called devil's land? Because somebody must instigate it. Now, I used to take people there. I never went there to fight. But I took people there and said, tell him, is this stupid? The guy said, say he's stupid. The guy said, you are not stupid. You are stupid. And I said, you want to fight? Say, I don't fight. Well, if you don't want to fight, give him 6 dirty slaps. So that he's not your mate forever. The guy said, bah, bah, bah. How can you slap me like that? That is the part. So they begin to fight. So it's just to instigate things like that. So one day like that, I remember one of our seniors was in Form 5. He caught some folks at Devil's Land. So they brought them to the hostel to come and entertain the seniors. Say, you will beat yourself till you are tired. So those guys fought and said, please separate us, you know. And that's the end of Devil's Land. But look at all the stories I had to say to explain just a phrase. Do you get it? For example, we used to have, when we say, I'm going to World Bank. Then we say, I'm going to Central Bank. Now, World Bank is not Central Bank in government college. You think I'm talking about minting money? No. World Bank is where you do the big thing. Central Bank is where you have your bar. Do you get it? It's just like when you say short put. You know, it says, hey, are you using games? So which means that there are nuances that happen. Even us today, I have to explain what I mean. When I got to GCI, and then they said, and I got my first dinner was rice and beans. Yeah, it was a Friday, rice and beans. And then I heard, stop messing. I felt, messing? Are we allowed to, you know? No, they said, it's the language for serving food. So they said, mess over. That means, stop serving, eat whatever is available. The guy messing is called mess boy. See how you look at it? But mess today, if I say, what are you doing? I am messing. But you look at the government college boy, he is messing. That's my mess boy. So I was a mess boy, yeah, for some wonderful, I was a mess boy for Pastor Godman Akilabi. Let me leave the story out because he doesn't want to hear it. I was his mess boy. He was my senior. And we had this nice experience like that. You know, I was his mess boy. So you say, what does it mean? Now imagine I wrote a book for government college boys. And I said, oh no, you can't mess. For example, when we say, the way we use stuff, we don't say senior. Well, we say later, yes, but when I got to school, it was first, you call the surname of your senior, then you put please. So you say, Onoyinka, please. So now in today's world, when I say, Onoyinka, please, yes. What did you do? No, that is just respect. A couple of other things like that. That's just a community of students with a few years of history. Well, maybe at that time, about 60 years. Of the school, and look at, they've developed their own language. Do you get it? They developed their own language. You know, and you have, so, which means that if a book is written for that congregation or that audience, then you try to interpret it in your world. They were just messing. And you say, come here, that's a junior boy. Fly to London. Now, if I say fly to London, you go, oh, thank you, Jesus. Fly to London is a punishment. That means you're going to do like this. For a long time. That doesn't look like a testimony. That's that world. That's that world. Do you get it? So, the same way, every book has its audience. You know something we can always put in our minds? The Bible was never written to you, but it was written for you. The author didn't have you in mind, but the one who inspired him or them had you in mind. If you go to America now and you say, oh, it's Black Friday! Hey, woo! How can you say Black Friday? Woo! But you can have a news report, Black Friday, accidents on this road. Black Friday means that they will reduce. Come on, you have your phone on. Black Friday means price reduction. So if I'm writing and I say, so it was a Black Friday and there was glory all over. Ah, even in sadness, God is glorified. See it? You lost it. Because you are reading your mind into the text. Understand it first. Now, do you know, initially, I used to think that the New Testament writers, in fact, in some parts of this series, you probably have this phrase there, but I have to adjust it. The New Testament writers were trying to defend God. There was no need. Why should you defend God? No, you first of all understand what was being said. So, there's no need to defend God because the audience understood what was being said. There was no need. Nobody in the 39 books of scripture tried to defend God's character. No writer did it in the Old Testament. Nobody. From Genesis to Malachi, God's integrity was unimpeachable. At no point were they confused about his character. No. What the New Testament writers did was to interpret. No defense. They didn't try to say, well, you know, try to look away from the obscure text that we think today. The challenge we have is that we cross their world, which is not wrong, to another world, and then we cross those walls and stay in our world going years before their writings. We would always find challenges. No one had to do it. Not at all. Job, in all the pain, said God's integrity is unimpeachable here. We're not, God's ways are just. And when they use just, they mean justice, correct and proper. So my point is, why was it written? The easiest way I can propose is that scripture is God's plan and purpose. In the midst of man's ideas. So what then is faith? Faith means, now you can add this. Faith means I believe to commit and belong to the plan. I believe to commit and belong to the plan. So I mustn't see, the moment I read today's world into that world, I'll have a huge challenge. Now, let me give you an instance. You know that today, for example, what is called justice today, or right today, or human rights today, if you back up some 100 years ago, was different. Very different. Up till the 1900s, what we have today, what we call genocide at war, and they call it humanitarian in crisis now, and they call it one name, crimes against humanity, wasn't in existence. So what was good some 200 years ago might become a crime today. In that world. Might become a crime. Years back, your child misbehaves, and then you bring out the ministry of the rod and the staff. Whip, whip, whip. You say, that's a good parent. He did the right thing. But not anymore. In fact, in some regions of Europe, they no longer execute criminals. You serve your sentence, they release you on parole, stuff like that. There was a time it was electric chair. It was all over Europe. So justice then isn't justice now. If you have someone today do what was just then today, has wrong. You say is wrong today, but it was not wrong then. Who's following what I'm saying here? Don't read your world into their world. This is very critical. Justice today wasn't justice then. The Hebrew language, therefore, is something that is different from the English language, not even the same with the Greek. The culture of their day and the interpretation to our world. We owe our world to understand scriptures. So things will differ. Right there in scripture. There's a time the inheritance law forbade women, and then Moses writes again and says, well, the daughters can still inherit. Those kind of things were permissible. Right? We must therefore debunk that thinking, that our thinking today was their thinking then. Ah, that thing is evil. You call evil what your world calls what? Evil. But you know what you shouldn't do? You cannot impose evil on the world you never belong to. It's only that world that defines what is evil. Can I see your hand? Come on. Is this making sense? Alright. So it's that world that defines what is evil. So if we're going to answer questions today, which our world is crying about, sexual freedom, science questions, eternity, gender issues, we must look at the sociological implications of God's plan. What was he intervening about? One day I was interpreting the text for a translation like that, and I never saw the import of it. I'm going to explain it much later, maybe not this week, maybe not this year. But when I saw the import, I remember that day I stopped, I was in my room, and I said, God, this is so just a statement, just a verse. Honor thy father and thy mother. Today, it's something you even hear in your school, on the streets. Then, women were treated like objects. In God's intervention, he says, no man and woman, honor them together. I'll show you the import later on. That was a breakthrough. It might not mean much to you today because your culture already balances out those things. But if you go to their world, that was radical. In fact, Moses writing male and female as an ikad is extreme departure from his world. So you have that sociological import of scripture where in the world God is intervening in an existing culture of justice and what is right or wrong. Therefore, who is the believer? First and foremost, and I've said this over the years, if you listen to this series from the beginning and also Law in Genesis, I've always said, the first thing before you understand the scriptures, you must commit to faith. Now, you must commit to faith, and this is a foreword of something I'm going to write later, and I said it here. I said, it means that while you are engaging in critical thinking, you will not yet cross the line over and out of your faith. This is the difference between how I read the Bible and how a skeptic reads his Bible. I have my skepticisms. I'm still thinking, I'm still wondering, is this so, is this not so? But my faith in God and of God is in spite of my skepticism. Yet, I keep finding out, okay, what's new about this? What's new about that? But I must not cross over out of my faith. Which means, my faith is never determined by my research. Just like Abraham, E.W. Kenyon said, he gave God an unqualified committal. If I need to see to believe, that's not faith. I will believe, then I'll see. So faith comes before understanding. Is that very clear? Faith comes before understanding. I must first of all commit to belong to God's plan. So I wrote here, I said, The faith of salvation has an unavoidable commitment. It has no conditions. It has no conditions. Am I allowed to be asking questions to think? Yeah. But I mustn't cross over and out of my faith. And this is the challenge of this age. You want to know everything tomorrow morning. When it's not clear, it's not wrong. It's not right. No, you don't do that. So, I mustn't cross over and out of my faith. Don't forget, I define faith as believing to commit and belong to God's plan. So, I mustn't cross over. I'm allowed to be scientific. I'm allowed to make researches. But, it must have an alignment eventually with my faith. So my faith determines my science. My science doesn't determine my faith. So whether it's views on eternity, gender, I must see God's soteria, his salvation, as sociological, yet, don't forget, walked with different nuances over the ages. If you take in that book, His Faith, These Are God, that was entrenched there, that God allows things. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, it's written, yes. It's God's word. God's word, yes. Don't say, Moses wrote it, God didn't say it. Now, don't sound funny. Everything written is people. Did God write anything? I suppose that will write what God said too. But we must look at the context of those statements. The context of giving a bill of divorcement will be because of the hardness of their heart. But way beyond that, a bill of divorcement is a step better than what obtained. A man throwing out his wife like a chattel. Moses says, okay, before you, rather than do that, alright, why not let's have a bill of divorcement? Let's treat her like with dignity. Okay? Now, who writes a bill of divorcement? It has to be done with the cooperation of judges. So you have interventions, which means that a restoration can still happen. Now, if I don't read that in their world, I'll think what it means today is the Bible just wants people to just do things anyhow with women. No, not at all. Not at all. Jesus answered it by saying, in Moses' Akeh or Bereshith or Reshith, male and female were same. So the sociological challenge has been resolved, but it must not be ignored. A prevailing culture of marriage is existing. God is intervening. Can he intervene all at once? Well, see how long it takes you here to even understand his intervention. Now go back some thousands of years ago and wonder how crude God's interventions might look like. So we have a duty to first of all understand. But before that, we must have faith to commit to a long-term plan or belong to his plan as well. So, the moment I misuse this book and I give it a wrong heading, I will have a wrong understanding. If I want to learn about creation, I need to listen to scientists. If I want to learn about thermodynamics and all that, Moses did not have that knowledge. He couldn't have written about it. If I want to learn about commerce, I need to read the right people. Not Jesus. He was a carpenter. How many of you want to learn how to run a bank from a carpenter? Oh, but that's his natural profession. What about his heavenly identity? He's a giver. So, that takes it off the sale. So, here we are, reading Genesis again. I know your head is still banging. Because you're wondering, how do I now tell people that God created the heavens and the earth? That is not human's problem. That is not the problem of man. So that's why the Bible is not written for that. How do I now tell people how the world was populated? That is not the problem. Not at all. Because how do I sit there and say, what happened was that, then I'm saying billions of people, and say, one man, one woman, then they had the kind of, what can, God create one Adam, then Eve, Cain, Abel, then Abel goes up Satan, thousands, how would that happen? I believe God. You know why you're having challenges? Because what you're looking for is not here. Go get archaeologists. Is that clear? It's not here. Amen. You learning something? It's not here. The Bible is not a book of all knowledge. The Bible is about God. Jesus, if you read the Bible as a lawyer, you will not have a single client. He says, when your adversary is on the way to court, go and meet him along the way and settle with him. Amen. Say, wow. So every time your clients come, let's settle. Okay, go and do church. So here we are, trying to understand the genesis of the Bible. The first thing is, the genesis of the Bible has a past that blows it off the lead. That's the first thing. It's a Bereshith or a Reshith. So the biblical authors have the key. They wield the key to how we understand it. The biblical authors hold the key to what... And Jesus still was... He said, Moses is writing about me. That's very clear. So, much of the challenges we have had with the unbelieving skeptical world, or skeptic world, is we don't even understand the purpose. Quoting Miles Monroe again, Dr. Miles Monroe, where purpose is not known, abuse is inevitable. Let's see something. Remember the question? This is just a teaser, but you might like it one way or the other. Look at Job. Job 33. Or 34. Oh, come on, did I say that? I was on Job 38, sorry. Look at the conclusion of Job's friend, Elihu, in Job 37 and 23. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power, in judgment, plenty of justice. In the book of Job, he will not afflict. There was no one trying to defend God. So the need for a theodicy really doesn't exist. It's just we trying to fit in our world to theirs. Look at Job 38, verse 4. These are rhetorical questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He says, declare, if you have an understanding, we'll keep doing science and we'll keep finding out. That's not what he's revealing to us. Who has laid the measure thereof if thou knowest? Who has stretched the line upon? Where are the foundations thereof fastened? He says, and who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shall... So no, who shall... Say, what do you... Now, this is not Genesis account. No! This is... something already known in the ancient world. God created the heavens and the earth. Simple. How? Excuse me? What's that meant for? No. We can find out. Alright, this imminent. Oh, some say, well, there's evolution culture. I've never had a problem with it. Just how it's been said. What about intelligence? What about it? Just keep banging your heads. But the truth here is, Moses, who began to write, was not writing about the creation of the material world. Are we on the same page? Come on, are we on the same page? He simply uses signs of his day. Look at a few differentials. On Monday, we'd say a few things about that. Genesis 1:26, you have man in plural, male and female. In Genesis 2, you have a singular. So the question is, what is Genesis 2 doing? Now, this is vital. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:7, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Again, this is not a scientific class. Dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living stone. So, what is Adam and Eve meant to be in Moses' writing? Well, I submit to you, they are an archetype. Now, an archetype is a bit different from a prototype. I'm trying to get a definition I wanted to use. Okay. An archetype is used for, is different from a prototype. Sorry, 1 minute. An archetype was used in the primitive era. It's a typical way they explain events. In the Jungian theory, J-U-N-G-I-A-N, it's called, now Jungian theory, J-U-N-G-I-A-N, it's a primitive mental image inherited from the earliest human ancestors and supposed to be present in their collective conscious, which means it's used as an example. An archetype, therefore, is very typical of a person or thing. So therefore, archetypes means to use an illustration that is an example of what we have today. So therefore, we propose and suggest that Moses used Adam and Eve as archetypes. And that's exactly how Paul does in Romans 5:12 to 14. He doesn't mention Eve there anyway. We'll see that later. So you have archetypes. So which means that, and if you put together Genesis 3 and Deuteronomy 30, you'll find life and death, good and evil interplaying together. Which means that in Adam and Eve, in Moses' writings, we find an archetype of humanity. And that's what James does in James 1:16. He says in 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. And James uses a Genesis narrative when he says, for every man is tempted because God made man temptable. Every man is tempted when he's drawn of his own lust and enticed. And when lust had conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Every man. So, James uses the archetype model here by saying, what I read in Genesis 2 and 3 is just about every man. Not our parents and what they did is not our problem. Oh, we inherited our parents' problems. No. That's an archetype or model. So he says, don't err, my beloved brethren. This is James. Then he says, every good gift and perfect gift comes from above. That is Moses' writing. Evoli, above. From the Father of light, Genesis here. Genesis. In whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, of his own will begatting us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of the first fruits of his creatures. We have seen the Genesis 1 model and Genesis 3. Genesis 3, tempted, enticed, death. Genesis 1, in the image and likeness of God. So we have archetypes in Genesis 1, or Genesis 2 to 3. It's not biology at all. So when he says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, let not your mind go to the soil in your house. Again, it's their language. Now, I want to say this very quickly. Historical persons, just like Adam and Eve, can be used as archetypes. Archetypes. Examples. Historical personalities who lay for us a model of actions. Esau is mentioned thousands of years after he's gone as an archetype. Same thing as Cain, Joshua, Judah, Jacob, Sodom. Places, persons are used as an archetype. That means what we see here, we'll see here again. It's just common with humanity in that order. So why did Moses use Adam's story as an archetype? Because it describes his audience at that moment. He's not telling you the history of human beings, who is their first parents, not at all. He's telling you how sin works. Because that's why he's writing. So the archetype model is how to solve the Genesis origin issues. Where did things come from now? Don't forget, we want to look at the word dust. Now, I printed out a few things. I should have just written them, but I just wanted to print out what Strong's wrote out as dust. Dust of the earth. Trying to look at the Hebrew here. Now, look at how the word dust of the earth is used. Genesis 2:7, which you just read. Genesis 3:14. Now, this will amaze you. Genesis 3:14. And dust, upon thy bed thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of your life. I'm not sure I've seen snakes eat dust. Yeah, well, I don't wait to observe though, but I'm not sure all you zoologists think that, you know, I don't know any animal that eats dust, so which means that he's not talking biology. 3:19. For dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. How does that sound? You made someone dust, and you say he's going to return dust. So which means, dust is not soil. Dust is to define identity. Dust you are, dust you return. Let's see more. You learning something? Ah, come on. You learning something? So let's go to Exodus. Exodus. We're going to read a few more. Oh no, I'm not done in Exodus, in Genesis. Genesis 13. Now this may be funny, but Genesis 13:16, this is God's promise. So in case I thought dust is what we do when people die, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, you know that? I'll make thy seed, are you there? Watch this, as what? Positive. If a man can number the dust of the earth, so then shall your seed be numbered. Genesis 18:27. Abraham said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, but I am dust and ashes. Amen. Dust and ashes. Genesis 26, verse 59. Did I say that? Verse 15. He filled them with earth, dust, which obviously refers to matter. Genesis 28:14. That seed shall be as the dust of the earth. As the dust of the earth. Right? So we have Exodus. Exodus 8:17. Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth. It became lice. So we have all through, you have Leviticus, where it's used again for matter. Then you have Job. Job 20 verse 11, 21, 26. Then Job 30 verse 6. There was one more I want to show you. Job 17:16. Now look at Job 10:9. That's what Job 10:9. Remember, I beseech you, thou hast made me as the clay and will bring me into the dust again. So, again, this is identity. Okay? Job 10:9. Then let's see some differentials. I didn't give you Exodus 8:16. Just put that. Exodus 8:16. Exodus 8:17. Now, the Hebrew word there is the word afar. Phar. You see it all through Moses' writings as well. Now, look at Psalm 103. Then go to Isaiah 26 as well. Psalm 103. Verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are dust. Now, this is very critical. He says he remembers that we are dust. Now go to Isaiah 26 verse 19. Right, see this? All right, Isaiah 26 and 19. The dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake, verse 19, it says, and sing. Ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So dust is not referring to sand. Sand is only used, again, as an illustration. Doesn't always refer to sand. There's one more text I'm looking for. Yeah. Psalm 22, verse 29. All they that shall be found upon the earth shall worship, and all that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. Go down to the dust. Psalm 30 verse 9. What profit is there in my blood when I shall go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? So, how do we explain this creation? Of course, first and foremost, and very vital, is that every word has its contextual meaning. So, one, Genesis 2:7 is not biology. Hope that is clear. Is identity. So, when you say the dust of the ground, okay, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's not talking about the theater of how man was created. It's talking about the makeup. So you have dust. What does it mean? Dust simply means, is this going to be a bit complicated? But put that at the back of your mind, I'm going to explain it later. Dust simply means mortality. In this order, it means here mortality. Now, the first question, did God make man mortal? I'm going to explain this to you later, that it was neither mortal nor immortal, even though it was mortal. Just put it somewhere, I'll come to that later. So the first thing is, man was never created to live forever. Alright, that's sensible, right? No. Dust. And the choice in God's sacred space called Garden of Eden to live forever. There was a choice, right? So man wasn't to live forever. So when you have dust you were taken, dust you return, it means you were not immortal, and you will not be immortal. So, we must therefore properly interpret these words so that we won't get into trouble. Now, Paul interpreted it just the same way. 1 Corinthians and 15, same text. 1 Corinthians and 15. Verse 45. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now, the word proton doesn't mean there's nothing before it. Not at all. Firstly, apostle, secondly, prophet, doesn't mean there was nothing before it. Same word proton. Prototokos. Firstborn from the dead. So it's from where? So he says here, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, a quickening spirit. So watch this. Albeit that was not first, that was your spiritual, but that which is natural, then it says earthy, 47. Earthly different from heavenly, 49, earthy. 44, a natural body. So, man was never made to live forever. To live forever was the tree of life. And let me explain this. The word tree was used in their world for medicine. Restorative, curative. Something that saves from situations. It was medicinal. So when Moses is talking about the tree of life to a nation in search of redemption, it points out to God's solution to their state of mortality. Are we making sense? Skipping a few things that I reserved for Monday, so I'm trying to see what I've not skipped. So we have, just highlight this for another time. You have what happened in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, will differ in the activities of what happened to Noah in Genesis 6, the old earth, and Genesis 11, 4 to Genesis 12, Abraham, and Genesis 23, 24, down to 50, then Moses in the exile. So we must situate God's interventions in all the worlds. Now, when you get to New Testament writers, because they're writing in shorthand, they put everything together, call it sin, unrighteousness, but we must break it down into the world so that it can be properly interpreted to us in our world. So, did God make a man to be alive, then he died and all that? No. The archetype that we have in Adam, and don't forget, in Adam and Eve, I'll do this explanation later on, that we have in Adam and Eve, obviously, had to do with an archetype. Something that, okay, now we have a model of what God is solving amongst men. Now, it doesn't mean that they pass sin down. No, there's nowhere in scripture where sin is passed down by genetics or genes. Not at all. But sin is passed down by example. Just like John 8:44. So yes, are they parents of sinners? To the extent that they are examples. But not that they pass it down without people's choice. Does that make sense? So in Romans 5, where we have Paul describing Adam as the archetype. Romans 5 and 12, by one man sin entered into the world. Romans 5, 14, who is the figure of that which is to come? It's not the figure of Jesus, come on. How can you describe sin as the figure of Jesus? The word tupos here presents the archetype model, which is, for what we are talking about, this is how it happens. That is why, not after that similitude, but as a figure, an archetype. So, what did Moses use Adam and Eve for? To tell you what God was solving through Abraham. And what he's solving through Abraham, was he solving it among Israel in Egypt too? Yes. So, they're used as archetype. Not historical models of biology. You are going to miss that. And a lot of things already present themselves. Where there are people, oh yes, when Cain was born, and Abel, and Cain was sent away from God's presence, Genesis 4. He went to build a city. There were already people. Moses simply conscripted a story, or let's put it properly. He looked for the genealogy of Abraham. That's what he has done. And it is Adam and Eve, archetypal models, you know, which we are going to see. So we don't have a histology or, let's say, physiological or anatomical history here. No, we're looking at identity. Identify yourself with these actions or these ones. That's what we have in Moses' writings. Why does he use biology? Because that's what's available. Why does he use science? That is his mode of communication and illustration. That's all to it. So one other thing is the word Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed. I used to assume what he's saying is that God began to construct. No. That word here is not material at all. Isaiah 37, 26, you find the same words. Isaiah 37 and 26. I have formed it. As thou not had long have done it, and of ancient times I have formed it. A story. Psalm 33, verse 15, the word form is used for story and events. Psalm 33 and verse 15. He fashioned their hearts alike. He considered all their works. Works. Psalm 139 verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. In thy book all my members were written, which is in countenance, were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. So identity is used here again. God fashions an identity. So, in Genesis 2:7, what we have is not material creation yet again, so I'm not going to be fighting with the scientists on whether the body of man was made from so and so. I'm bothered about saying this is about his identity. So, man has an identity, and that identity is not immortal. Man was never created immortal. So he's given an identity, Your identity is that of choice. The day you eat of it, the day you don't eat of it, and all that. When you eat of it, you shall die. Better Hebrew word, I get that from E.W. Kenyon. The day you eat, you shall be doomed to die. Which means that it becomes a choice to die. Then why did we say mortal? That means it can die. Alright? It doesn't mean it's dead. It can die. So what's the choice? Man therefore is created to choose life eternal or remain the way he is. Subject to death eventually. Again, by choice. So therefore, I guess by Monday we'll explore a bit more of this. So we have in Adam and Eve an archetypal model rather than talking about science or biology. So let's put a few things here. All men therefore have mortal bodies from creation. Adam and Eve are archetypal models for all men. Genesis 1, 2 to 3 is not talking about material or biological things. God provides a garden for all men, just like Adam had access to it. And do not forget also Cain, because Cain was driven from the east of the garden. Genesis 4 and verse 16. And when you keep going on, that garden is now called the land. Can you remember? Are we together? So everyone has access to it. What's in the garden? Life or the Spirit of God? So therefore, like I said, in Moses' world, the archetype is used for explaining spiritual issues. So let me say clearly, God's word doesn't explain the genesis of the material world. It just gives us a statement of fact that God made them. So sin is not genetically transmitted, and Abel was different from Cain. That shows you sin is not genetically transmitted. So the concept of the original sin, now, is there original sin? Yeah, sin originally can be explained from scripture. But there's no sin you can point to and say, okay, this is it. You know, if we see a manifestation of it at all in Genesis 4, it happened between Abel and Cain. So Genesis account is not at all a material explanation of the world. So what then is dust without the Spirit? In Genesis 2. In Genesis 13, It declares what will fill the earth. So the dust is Genesis 13:16. We won't read earlier about Adam, about Abraham, but in Genesis 2:7 it means without the Spirit, without life. And Paul said that much. First man, living soul. Second man, life giving spirit. So therefore, what is Moses teaching from Genesis? That man is more than a physical body. Everything around us is mortality. And he says, even though man will carry such image, but there's something about man beyond that. The psalmist said, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? He said, I consider the works of your hand, the stars, the moon. What is man that you care for him? Nor the son of man that you pacard, you visit him. Psalm 8 verse 4 through to 6. Thou art made him a little lower than the Elohim for a time. And all that. So you have that in Psalm 8. So the focus definitely was not material things. It was the immaterial identity of man. Using material explanations. Therefore, something that is done in Genesis 11, before we get to Abraham, I just want to say this quickly. It's not my focus today, but it may just help. In Genesis 11, we find Now again, the idea is that people were building a tower that would be so high, and God got angry that how can they be wanting to do this and stuff like that. And then, you know, just doesn't make any kind of sense that they were going to build a tower up to where God was. Number one, God does not stay in the clouds. That's not good thinking. The issue in Genesis 11 was the tower here, which is called in their world the Ziggurat, Ziggurats, is what is built next to a temple, a space for deities, the Elohim, to come and dwell. Now don't forget, in Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, it was God who built his own garden. In Genesis 11, they built a tower to him. So, what is the difference here? They are building a tower. They say, to make our name great. In verse 4, to make us a name. Now, let's try and read that in their world. In their world, and I'll mention something now that we're going to explore later. In the world, they worshipped idols. And the idols will come when they have built the Ziggurat and the temple and dwell in there. And then they will serve the idols with sacrifices, gifts, and all of that. Then the idols will bless them back with prosperity, protection. But, look at the issue. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to do exactly what they were trying to do. I will bless you and make your name great. Genesis 12, 2. I will. Genesis 11, 14. We will. What God has done, what men do. And how does God make Abraham's name great? By his own name being exalted. Abraham's name connotes who God is, father of many nations. So in their world, they met their God's needs, they gave them food, that's why you find oblation. You see that in many cultures around the world. So Genesis 11 traces the origins of human idol worship all over the world. I'm going to explain a bit of that on Monday. I'm being careful to not say something that you misinterpret. But one thing is clear, you can trace many nations from the event of Genesis 11. Rituals, sacrifices, then the gods will reciprocate by giving them something to bless them with. So the Tower of Babel was simply to meet their needs. Selfish, self-made, idolatry. God through Abraham will meet man's needs, either to spiritual. So through Abraham, God regains the garden by a people in all of the earth. Moses will call it a temple eventually. So let's watch something. You know, in Genesis 11, what was the issue about their language? It was a language of worship. One language, one speech. It's not about communication. It's really about worship. Because we're dealing with worship here. So idolatry, therefore, is a perversion of the true knowledge of God scattered in humanity. And God does a restoration, or call it righteousness, to Abraham. He sets it right in Abraham in Genesis 15. At the root of all this is God's knowledge. So in Isaiah 20, let me run that quickly, 11 and 12, when he says, with another tongue, same word, Lashon, will I speak to these people? And he calls it his resting place. Which is exactly what is happening in Genesis 11 and Genesis 28. So which means that there is a common unifying language of worship, which is accomplished through Jesus Christ, and then demonstrated by the gift of the Spirit called tongues. Where everybody has one unified language of worship. 1 Corinthians 14 and 2. So what they tried to do in Genesis 11, don't forget again, in Genesis 28, we see in Jacob. Who is building the ladder? God himself. Genesis 28:11. Who is at the top of it? God himself. John 1:51. What is at the top of the Tower of Babel? Idols. To reach out to gods. They were not referring to Yahweh. They're referring to gods. But then the word, you know, the Lord came down, which is exactly what happens when they build it. He came down. In that instance too, the idols will come down. So there's confusion. And what we have found here is a multiplied languages, not just that, depicting multiplied religions in the world today. I must say this very carefully. That the concept of idol worship must be differentiated from worshiping God amiss. I'll say that again. The concept, I know at the beginning of law in Genesis, I think 1 or 2, 2011, I did say this. So it's getting ripe to say something I didn't say then. The concept of idolatry should be different from the concept of worshiping God wrongly. And we must not make it look like the same. So therefore, we will be climbing on Moses' shoulders to read what he was talking about. I'm avoiding starting somewhere. I can't stop today. But I think I've tried to say clearly that he's not talking about material world, right? Was that clear enough? That will help every other thing, right? He took half from his rib. Bono, say you are my rib, missing rib. Does that even look biologically sound? You know, when you say things like that, scientists will laugh at you because you are saying nonsense. So take away the Bible from being a scientific book. But I'll tell you something. Science, truly done, and the Bible will come to one conclusion together. God made the heavens and the earth, and the solution to human problems is not mortal.